I just want to speak the name of Jesus. Amen. Whew. If you're heavy-hearted today, you're carrying burdens for too long, if you've lost kind of hope and doubt has creeped in, that song will lift you up because it's of the Word of God, and it's true. And we thank God for it. We are in a final sermon in a sermon series that we've called The Life of Joseph, Plan B. The Life of Joseph, Plan B. And so we're posing the question, as we've looked at the life of Joseph, how can we understand God's involvement in the problem of evil and suffering? You say, well, that's a big problem. The world will ask that question. How could a good God, allow evil and suffering in the world? We're talking about things about my marriage falling apart or about the devastation of a parent bearing a child. If a good and loving and powerful God, if that's who he is, he could intervene. Why in the world is there so much murder and genocide and disease and sex trafficking and so on? You see, we all have moments that we all feel forsaken. And when things are falling apart, we are asking the question, where is God? And how you answer that question will affect the trajectory of the rest of your life. Amen? How you answer the question will affect the trajectory for the rest of your life. And so some conclude that God is dead. The deafening silence of their prayers reaching no farther than the ceiling. Some would say God is cruel. He's a God that's playing a game of world domination. And if you don't do what he says, he'll make your life hell on earth. Some believe that God's hands off. He's created this giant clock of the world and he's wound it up and he's letting it run all by itself. And then some believe God's just so mysterious that you just can't know. And while God is mysterious and his ways are higher than ours, it's a cop-out usually when we say he's just mysterious, because most times we aren't in the Word seeking the revelation of his truth and who he is and how he works in our life. How have we seen the sovereignty and providence of God and the free will of men in the story of Joseph? You see, we command that God is sovereign. He's not just hoping or he's not just wishing or he's not surprised by something that has happened. He can do anything and he can do everything that he desires to do. But the question we really pose is, how has he chosen to work in our world? What does the Bible reveal about how he works in our world? Well, some of us have posed the question that God causes every detail of our life, every sin in our life. There's not an apartment fire that he hasn't caused in this life. There's not a sin that has been done that he didn't originate or cause in some or fashion. And then others might say God permits or he allows evil and suffering, but he does give free will. And you know, we've looked over the past 3 weeks and shown Old Testament passages that speaks of every detail that God is controlling. And even into the New Testament, we see God's providence of how he's working in the New Testament. We also see free will of man in the Old Testament. We've read those passages. And then the New Testament, we've looked at those passages as well. And so when we begin to think a little bit about it, we don't really question God's power, do we? No, he's omnipotent. We don't question God's love. We don't question his holiness. He's omnibenevolent. He loves us. And we don't question his foreknowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But how does his providence work? That's been an age-old question long before us. It goes back to some of the main writers of Augustine and Aquinas have made major efforts to try to discern that, not least of all John Calvin and the battle with Joseph Arminius as well. But God can control every detail of your life. But how does he do it? Now, from what I see in Scripture is that it is a macro approach. Don't be deceived. God's not going to be mocked here. As God said that it began this way, it began this way. If God's going to say it's going to end this way, it's going to end this way. And in between, he's got the guardrails in place to where nothing's going to happen outside of his overall plan and purpose that he created before the foundation of the world. And that's the big picture. For some of you that's been in college or you've taken courses, that's macroeconomics. It's the big picture of how the economy in the world is and how the economy in the country is. And so we see that God is definitely involved and he has his plan here. And we've learned that sovereignty means that God is absolutely supreme, and he is the one that has absolute power, and that is who he is. And we've learned that his providence, and I'll just kind of read this to you, is God's hidden hand and his will to uphold and sovereignly determine all that comes to pass, including evil and suffering. Now, that's some of the definitions there, that God loves and cares for the world so much that he directs the affairs of the world. And I'm just saying to you today to consider that the macro basis is that God has that kind of plan in his heart and in his mind and in his purpose. I also want to just say that the Bible teaches us, too, that God exercises his sovereignty and providence and that he allows free will. And he allows sin and permits it, and he allows evil and suffering in our world. You say, well, where do you get that? The Bible teaches a progressive revelation. Now, whatever name you put on yourself as far as moderate, conservative, or I don't even like those terms, to be honest with you, or reformed, or whatever it might be more of. Progressive revelation is something that's readily accepted by theologians. It means that God has revealed himself to his people over many centuries. And we're talking about in the scriptures, okay? And that periodically he gives us new information that built on but didn't contradict or deny what came before. So the Bible's fulfillment and revelation of God is perfectly given to us in who? In Jesus. And his revelation and in his teaching and fulfillment in all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament to the New Testament through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so this is important for us to realize that. And God values giving and receiving love freely through individual choice. All right, it's through individual choice. Meaning that you're not coerced. Meaning that he doesn't know in life. Well, he does know, but he doesn't plan that he knows what's going to influence you. So he controls the influences in you so that he'll know what decision and it'll shape your decision that you're making. You know, there's no coercion. It's uncoerced faith. And you see, when we look at the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it was given a picture in Jeremiah 31, and I just wanted to mention again from a couple of weeks ago, 31 through 34, this new covenant, the New Testament that invites every one of us into a relationship where we can know him, we can trust him, and we can obey him. You say, well, what's different about that? The difference about that is I will put my spirit in you. It's the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, revelation from the Holy Spirit came upon who? Kings, prophets, and priests, and patriarchs, all right? We see that Jacob got a vision in the passage that we're looking at. And God was speaking to Jacob about the future through that vision. But in the New Testament and the New Covenant, what's the difference maker? If you're a child of God, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ truly in your heart, if you proclaimed him as the Lord and Savior of your life and repented of your sin, the Holy Spirit of God is, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes into you. Do you believe that? Do you know that? And then you're filled over and over with the Holy Spirit of God every day as our cup gets empty. We get plowed. We get broken. We have things that happen in our life, and we need to be filled with God and God's consciousness continually in our lives. And so that's a little bit of a picture. In this new covenant, God's purpose through the love and the Holy Spirit is to give us free will or a choice. It gives us also his grace through the intimacy that he will not leave us alone or leave us as orphans. And he gives us his power to victory through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's when Scripture tells us, I just had a flat tire. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your job. That's your choice. That's your free will. But it is God, or for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. That's the Spirit's work in you. That's a good proof text of many that kind of tell us how God has shaped the New Testament. Evil and suffering last for a time, but God can... What? I can say no. God can give me victory and give you victory here and now. And he will for sure in eternity. Amen? And he will for sure in eternity. And he wants to use the evil and suffering and sin in your life for his purpose and for his glory. That God would be displayed through you and through your circumstances. And if you're heavy-hearted today, you can ask the question, is he being seen through my burdens and through my troubles and my trials? Or is it everything but? And you begin to see that evil will not change God's ultimate plan, his macro plan. And by grace through faith, we can have victory here and now on the micro plan that's in your life. And that's how God works in our life. And so that's just a little bit of a picture of what we have discovered and what we have been taught. And that's something that you can search continually for in your life. But God's ultimate love is giving free will for us to choose. Now, I pointed out to you that there was three very important and dear to my heart doctrines. And one is the doctrine of salvation that makes that so important. And that is, always ask the questions when you're interviewing preachers, all right? How many of y'all are going to interview preachers, right? Whatever they are. Do you believe that before the foundation of the world, that God said that Brother Wendell here, my dear friend sitting on the front row, was ordained to be saved and that Steve Boyd was ordained to be lost? That's the question of predestination. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, that's the big passage of verses 1 through 11, 1 through 13, that is some of the interpretation. And it always says over and over, in him, in Christ, you know, we're chosen in him, we're chosen in Christ. Some of your versions says predestined, some says this is the elect or the chosen. And everybody's going, well, what does that mean? And I understand the scripture to say, not that it's important, but the scripture says that God ordained the plan of God before the foundation of the world. He ordained the church before the foundation of the world. That's the macro plan. And the micro plan is that you can get a ticket on that glory train bound for glory. And that's how we can what? We can merge or we can synthesize God's sovereignty and God's free will like a hand in a glove. That's how we can do that. That's how you have a choice. And that's not fatalism, like, well, if he's going to make me sin, or if he's going to make me go to hell, I just might as well live life however I want to live it. No, that's not it at all. And it keeps us from that type of fatalism. So that is something that's very important as far as God controlling every detail, even that of your salvation. Now, the Bible tells us very quickly that we're saved by grace through faith. You're not going to get saved apart from God's goodness and grace. Amen? He is drawing you by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the Word. You're not going to see the light. You're not going to have birth pangs spiritually in your life to hear the truth and respond to the truth, to hear the truth and believe the truth, and finally respond to the point that you're born again in Christ, born again of a new heart, mind, and soul. And that's how the Word of God works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. So I believe we preach the graces of God in our salvation. And then the second one that is very difficult for me is that God, not just that he controls the details and actually makes people sin. Now, if you do some study of that's completely opposite of what I understand a holy God to be. We understand that that Satan fell from heaven and God allowed that to happen and he shaped that to happen. Did he cause that to happen? I don't believe so. But I just want to try to say that we understand all of the scripture and what it says and that. But the Bible tells us very clearly that God is not the author of even temptation, much less sin. In fact, I'll just read this passage to you real quickly again in James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He's not. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Just one proof passage there for us to look at. And then over the problem of evil and suffering. Over the problem of evil and suffering. God causing evil and suffering. So we have to somehow take the Old Testament and the New Testament and all that it says and the progression of it from Old Testament to New Testament and the New Covenant. And we have to work and understand how does God work? Because what? It creates a lot of blame. It creates a lot of anger in your unbelieving family, in your unbelieving friends and co-workers. And you have to understand how God works and how he is sovereign, how he does work his providence in today's world and how he's working in lives. And so we spent a lot of time trying to explain that because through the life of Joseph, we discovered the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of providence. Now, I'll just give you a case in point. It might be a little bit silly, maybe not, but out of high school, I went to Paducah Community College, played baseball for 2 years. It wasn't about baseball, I figure. I went to a wonderful church, First Baptist Church of Paducah. I had adults, I hope we can become this kind of church, took me under their wing and mentored me, invited me to their discipleship classes, held me accountable with memorizing scripture. And mind you, I was about 22, 23. Taught me the doctrine and of the person and work of the Holy Spirit during that time. Unfortunately, 2 years later, I got picked up to play a little ball at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. I only had a couple of offers coming out of junior college, but I went there. And so that was a Christian college, a great, great Christian college, I might add to you. And so it wasn't really about playing ball. In fact, my ball was getting worse, not better. But the deal was I had roommates and I had teammates. I had folks began to show me what it was to be one-on-one discipleship and mentoring. I had folks that poured into me in life and to where I was growing again. Majored in accounting. God help me. Teasing you accountants out there. Love you. I still kind of like parts of it. But passing out resumes mainly to Louisville to come back home. Passed a couple to Paducah, Kentucky, and I got the job offer from Paducah, Kentucky. Didn't even wait for the couple of interviews in Louisville. I just grabbed it. You know, I don't know if it was comfortable. I don't even know really how much I was praying in God's will at that time, just to be honest with you at that age. But that's kind of what happened, you know. And so I went there, got reengaged with First Baptist Church of Paducah. I worked in public accounting a year, corporate accounting a year, got an opportunity to work full-time at the church as a director of a big Christian Life Center. That was about a $2.2 million kind of YMCA kind of thing and great community outreach. A couple years of that, I was called to preach. One of the best things that happened to me there was I met my wife in church in a singles group. And a year later, we married and and so you're thinking here, what does that have to do with anything? Did God control every detail of that? Was it God's providence broken down to the individual in such a way that I was going to do those things whether I wanted to or not, you know, as far as that goes? Or was it more by, to me, the new covenant of the Holy Spirit working in me and growing in Christ and beginning to change my desire to serve God and maybe even considering a full-time capacity. That's where I was called to be a pastor and came back to Louisville to get my education here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think first time, I don't know if Nathan remembers it, but first time I met Nathan there. We were in like a New Testament class together. But, you know, from that perspective, I'm really wanting you to drill down on those kind of things. You know, and you're saying, well, you tell me that God's providence didn't work in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life and Joseph's life. And I'm not telling you that at all. I'm just saying that in the guardrails of life, God works for his prophets, his priests, his kings, his patriarchs. And they're the ones setting the plan in motion. That glory crown is bound in this direction. It's bound for heaven. And I'm securing the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And nothing's going to interfere with that. But at that day and time, the Bible didn't say the Holy Spirit had fallen on anyone else in the Old Testament. Really, that happened in the New Testament, right? And that was the promise of Jesus after his death and resurrection. And then things began to have that option for our lives, that we too could yield to God and the lordship of Christ in our life. And we could do so under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, under the truth of the Word, and we could trust and obey him. And so you begin to see what this is all about. And you begin to see a little bit about how God is working and how God is moving. And the question really comes down to how is God working and how is God moving in your life? How is he doing that? You see, when we began to see a little bit, I began to grow and understand how God was working and moving, not by my experiences, but by the Scripture. My experiences have to be tested by the Scripture. You just can't pull it out of the air. And the Scriptures sometimes are difficult to understand in things like this nature. But we need to know who God is and what he does. And we need to subject ourselves to the Word of God. He's given us the Word of God to show us his power and his will and purpose. And to take shelter in him and have joy in this life because we follow him and we know him. So in week one, we looked at God during suffering and evil. And you remember how Joseph was mistreated and he was beaten and stripped and put in a cistern and then sold to the Ishmaelites and later sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And you remember how in chapter 37, God was silent. But you remember in chapter 39, what we began to see, God was with Joseph in his suffering in the prison. And it mentions in that chapter 39, 8 times, God was with him. And we would be deaf and dumb if we didn't understand what that was teaching right there. And so we began to understand how God was working when other people sin against us. And then we went this prior week, about how God is working in our life when we sin against ourselves and others in the story of Judah and Tamar. And how God will not only redeem the situation and redeem us when what happens? When others sin against us. But listen, he will redeem you even when you turn your back on him. It's like, it's not a free pass, right? We have to hear his word and we have to know his calling upon our life. And we have to do what? We have to turn around. We have to turn from sin and selfishness to turn to the Savior. And that's called repentance. And that's why a spirit of repentance is always the command or the demand or the result or the responsibility for those of us who are growing in Christ, being used by Christ. It doesn't matter how holy you are or how unholy you are, we're always in a spirit of repentance because we always sin in our life. So as we look at the Scripture, we remember that that's kind of what we've covered in week 3, God's purposes of suffering and evil in our life is to express his free will. As I said, how you come out on this will affect the trajectory of the rest of your life. You can run to God and be blessed. You can run from God and you'll find your life worse. And you'll find your life maybe even cursed because God's not going to be mocked by what you sow. That's what you're also going to reap. And then we also begin to see that that's not only what we were taught in that day, but it was the purpose that God would display his grace to us. And his redemption in our time of heartache and pain and when other people are sinning against us, it would cause us to run to him and worship him and more and find out how great a God that he is in our life. And that it wouldn't be just used up on us and be all about us, but we would use it for his glory and we'd use it as to being a comforter for ministry in the same areas that we've been comforted. And that's very scriptural, is what the Scripture says. So we look at the final chapters of Joseph's life and we look at the theme of what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, isn't that something? And I just kind of want to give you a cursory view of it a little bit. If you will, we left Joseph in Potiphar's house, and he was placed in prison, the king's prison. And while he was there, he had an opportunity to interpret dreams. And if you'll remember the story, he interpreted the dream of the baker, and he said, "Your head will be lifted, and you will be impaled, and you will be dead in 3 days." And then the cupbearer, he said, "This day, your head will be lifted up, and you'll be released in 3 days and back serving in the king's court as the cupbearer." You know, the one that tasted the wine to be killed rather than the king, wine tester, that kind of thing, the cupbearer, watching all of that. And so the cupbearer got released. He said, "Don't forget me." Cupbearer went to be under the king's service. Took a whole 2 years when the king began to have what? Dreams. And if you remember, the king, the Pharaoh, he had a dream that resulted in being 7 years of feast. You remember this? And everything would be good and the crops would be growing. And then he had 7 years following it by famine. And so Joseph interpreted the dream. The king was amazed and dismayed. Joseph said, "You need to find someone that during the feast years that they take a fifth of all the crops everywhere across Egypt and they store it in grain bins. And they couldn't even control all of the grain that was being stored. So you'll have enough food to supply for the empire and the kingdom. For others, we can sell it the 7 years going in." And guess what they did? They promoted Joseph to number two. No one else had power in all the kingdom. He could do anything that he wanted. He had the seal and the approval of the Pharaoh. And he could do anything that he wanted to. And that was how God lifted him up. Well, during the famine, guess who needed food? Joseph's brothers. And so Jacob, the father, says, "Well, don't just stand here looking at each other." That's really what it says in Scripture. "Go into Egypt and get us some food." And when they went, Joseph immediately recognized them. They didn't recognize Joseph, however, if you'll recall. And so he arranged for them to have food. And on their return back, the silver that they had brought to pay Joseph and to pay Egypt, he put all that silver back in the neck of all of the bags of grain. And when they got so far down the road, they saw the silver there and they said, "Oh man, we're in trouble. God is going to pay us back for how we treated our brother Joseph," even though they didn't know Joseph was second to Pharaoh at that time. So they went back and Joseph and told them, and the story goes is that one of the brothers, Simeon, had to stay as kind of collateral or hostage until Joseph said, "I want you to bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin, so I'll know you're not spies in the kingdom, and you're trying to see how strong or how weak we are in trying to usurp the authority of the Pharaoh and trying to take over the kingdom." So they had to prove themselves. They went back and they told Jacob, we can't go back again unless we bring Benjamin. Well, I don't know exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us how long they left Simeon back in Egypt. In the meantime, they ran out of grain. And he said, "You're going to have to go back and get us more food. We're all going to die," right? And so he finally agreed to send Benjamin. And the key to it was Benjamin was the youngest. He was Joseph's brother that was by mother Rachel. It happened to be the youngest children, but also not only that, the favorite wife, Rachel. And so we find in Scripture that Jacob was both biased and prejudiced toward Benjamin and toward Joseph as well. He finally said, "You go and take him." And as they went and had taken them, Joseph had a big dinner for him. He recognized Benjamin. He hugged him. He was crying so much that he had to go into a private room because he loved Benjamin with all of his heart. Then it's time to send them back to home again. And he put not only all the silver back in their bags again, but he put the king's cup back in Benjamin's. And that way they got caught and they said, "Oh man, he's going to think we're thieves again." And so they went back and they begged and said, "You know, we don't know how this silver got back in our bags again, but please, please don't keep Benjamin. My father will die because he will die if he loses another son because you see, we have lost a brother, and now if he loses another son, he will literally die." And you can kind of see how the story was shaped. And finally, Joseph went and he cried out and he grieved so loudly. And he finally told him, he says, I am Joseph. I am Joseph is what he told him. And I want you to see what he said in 45th chapter, verses 5 and following. Genesis chapter 45. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, Joseph said, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. You can see some providence of God, right? A famine wasn't going to usurp the plan of God, the macro picture, the guardrails are in place. God was obviously using Joseph. God was working and planning the days and the events and the timing of Joseph and the famine and those kind of things that were happening in life. And so he said, go back home and bring the whole family here and we'll take care of you. Bring my father and you'll go to Goshen, your shepherds. You can take care of your cattle there. And it says 66 members of the family, 70 counting Joseph families, was what they began with there in the empire of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And so when we begin to see that, they increased in numbers until to the millions. Chapter 46, verses 2 and 3, look what they say. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Where has he heard that before? In Genesis chapter 12, and his promises to Abraham, and then later to his promises to Isaac. And now God's reassuring, here's the dad now, Jacob, saying, don't be afraid to go. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to preserve the nation. We're going to preserve your family. We're going to preserve the line of Jacob. And we're going to have the Messiah come right straight through, just like I've planned all along. And then Jacob's last words to Joseph were in verse chapters 48, and then the blessing of Ephraim. And then Jacob blesses his son in chapter 49. There's where he blesses Judah to be the line, not Judah, Joseph, but Judah to be the line directly to the Messiah. And that's kind of how things were working. And you might say in chapter 50, it may be that Joseph, they said, will hate us and pay us back for all evil we have done to him. When Dad died, they said, oh man, it's going to be a dark day. He's going to bring the wrath down on us. Now Dad's not here any longer. And so they connived a note to send from Jacob to Joseph saying, have forgiveness, take care of my family, do them no harm. And, they were kind of conniving, and that was the plan there. But I want you to see what happened in verses 19 and 20 of Genesis chapter 50. This is a beautiful passage. Please mark it in your Bible, write it down. But Joseph said to his brothers, remember, this is the brothers that betrayed him, stripped him, threw him in a cistern, sold him at age 17 into slavery to Egypt, and then he went through all the difficulties of being in prison for all those years in Potiphar's house, and then God raised him up. Don't be afraid, he said to him. Am I in the place of God? Think about what that means. And then verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's just a beautiful picture there. And that's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. For we know that in all things God works together for the good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. In evil and suffering, we find that God provides a way to bring glory to him, and that is his purpose. Did you hear that? In evil and suffering, whatever you're facing, God finds a way to give us the grace and the goodness to bring glory to him, and that is his purpose for evil and suffering. He's displaying his grace, he's redeeming it, he's redeeming you, he's helping you, and that's going to be your blessing. That's not just a spiritual blessing, but it is just a spiritual blessing. It's also a place of physical blessing in your life that maybe you will not realize. You can't plan it yourself, you can't proclaim it yourself, you can't say exactly how it's going to come, but it will come in your life. And you begin to see that there's two things I want to leave you with, and I'll try to get through these quickly, to bring this all into picture when we face the problem of evil and suffering. When others sin against us, or when we sin against ourselves, whatever may happen in our life, whatever trials or troubles happen in life to you, the first one is leave vengeance to God. Did you see that in verse 19? And it says in that passage, if you'll look at scripture one more time in Genesis 50, verse 19. In that passage it says, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? He refused to sit in the judgment seat. Leave vengeance to God is what is being told us here. And you see, it's easy to let bitterness overtake us. So many of you and have had so many wrongs that have happened in your life that it's easy to just be a cranky, old, bitter person. And maybe that's what you are, but that's not what God intended. And you begin to see that Joseph, and then maybe you as well. Maybe you've been stolen from. Somebody stole your job. Somebody stole something important. Maybe someone cheated on you. Maybe it was an affair in your life. Maybe someone abandoned you in your life. Maybe someone harmed you in your life. Joseph, just like you and me, had to deal with bitterness of betrayal. And he says, if anyone has the right or power to be bitter, it's Joseph. And you say, well, no, I am too. Do you know my story? But he says, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Now, only God qualifies as the one who has the wisdom, the one who has the information, the one who qualifies to bring judgment in life. Only God knows. Only God knows the heart of men and women. Only God knows the history of men and women. There's things that you and I will judge people for that we don't even know what it's based on. We don't even know the foundation. It might change our heart if we knew where it was originated. We might have changed our heart if we knew how they were treated and what made them the way they are. It might would soften you, believe it or not. It might change your perspective on things. Only God qualifies to judge others. But one day the wrath for what that person has done to you will be paid in full in hell or fully on the cross. Did you hear that? That wrath of God for what they've done to you will be paid fully by the torment of hell, or will be paid fully at the cross. Now here's the question. If it's an unbeliever, it's the terrible justice of hell that will come. And I want to ask you a question. Is that enough for you? Or you say, I'm still going to take my vengeance out on them. You don't know what they said. If it's a believer, the desire for us to give more vengeance is to look at the cross and say, sorry, the cross wasn't enough. I'm going to take my pound of flesh. You see how ridiculous those statements can be for us as believers? Now it's up to us to forgive and to pursue reconciliation. Why? Because you've been forgiven. And because God has reconciled with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? And that's what we believe, and that's what we've experienced. Anything less is judgment. And the Bible tells us, do not be judged, lest you will be judged. Matthew 7 is very clear. We can't judge others with some contention in our heart, with some evil in our mind of how we can hurt them, or how we don't like them, or how we hate them. The Bible says that we won't forget those kind of things, but God can help us to forget the emotions and forget the feelings that generate the hate and the bitterness and the malice in our life that controls us day in and day out. You see, now it's up to us. This doesn't mean that you abandon all wisdom, or it doesn't even mean that you abandon justice. If a wife is abused, you don't immediately return home to the husband, as just one example of many. The Bible gives us very clear instructions on church restoration when a member of the church has fallen and when a member of a church has sinned. It gives us very clear instructions on how to do that we just don't drop the justice and we just don't drop the accountability, because the restoration is very important in the process. But what forgiveness and reconciliation does mean is the right to give up hating them and to hold them hostage in life for what they did. You see, it means we seek, hold on to your hats here, they're good. Even if it's just praying for them that they will be saved, or if it's praying for them that they will repent. I don't know how hard it is for you, but it's hard when you pray for those that have harmed you. When you pray for God to bless them, when you pray for God to touch them, when you pray for their best, when they pray for their relationship vertically, when you pray for them. Not that you're judging them, you're doing it with the right heart. That's what it's talking about. And so not only leave vengeance to God, but secondly, speak the truth to pain. When the situation is out of control in our life, in the new covenant, God can be in control of you. When the situation's out of control, God can be in control in you. Did you hear that? And God in you, Emmanuel, makes the difference, makes the miracle. God makes his purpose known. God is displayed in his wonderful grace and his redemption in you. God is displayed in you when you worship him and don't hate. God is displayed in you when he does a healing and a work in your life, no matter what has happened, no matter what you faced in your life. And that's the truth of Scripture. So when suffering and evil happen to us in our life, we must seek and hear the truth. There's nothing else that will calm you but the truth of who God is, how he loves you, how he's working, how he will come to you, and you can find your shelter and your joy in him. We naturally react with anger and self-pity and despair, but we need biblical reminders to keep our emotions in control, because our emotions go to our mind, and our mind go to sin, and our sin goes to death. James 1, 13 through 15. You see, it helps us with our anxiety. It helps us with our anger. It helps us to take a breath, step back, slow down, not speed up, not be vengeful, not trying to say how I'm going to get even, how not take things into our own hands, but slow down and wait on God and his will and his word. And we're not talking about withholding your grief or your disappointment or your righteous anger, but we're talking about the scriptures talking about those negative emotions in life. Are you following the word here? And it says, give God the glory for the truth, because God is with us. He's working some good out, and you can trust him and you can obey him here and now in the circumstances. He's promised you that love. And I want to tell you this. It'll only work for a short time if you're alone. You need the missional community of faith. I said missional, those who are living for Christ, because some misunderstand the community of faith as having donuts and hot dogs together. Donuts and hot dogs. I meant donuts and coffee. I guess I'm having hot dogs for lunch. They misunderstand and talking about the ball game. Friends are good, but we're talking about friends in Christ who will tell you the truth, who will stand by you, hold you accountable, and encourage you and tell you the word. Listen, at the right timing. If you're a part of the missional community, you just don't go in and quote Romans 8, 28. Please, please don't do that. They'll punch you in the face. Have a ministry of presence, and when it's the right timing, probably later down the road, then you can encourage them and remind them of the truth that you were reminded of when you were on that same journey, even though it might have been something different. You can remind them of the hope and the resurrection and the redemption and the purpose of Christ Jesus. That's what happens. Now, I just want to say to you that even when we're in the darkest hour, we can, this came to mind this morning talking with one of our brothers. Under his wings, I am safely abiding, an old hymn that probably only a handful remember. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, then I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under his wings, oh, what a precious enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Amen? That's beautiful, brothers and sisters. I don't need to remind you of all the troubles that Joseph had. He lost his family, he lost his home, placed into slavery, treated badly, lost his culture, life completely changed for him. His identity changed. It was a struggle for him. But what did Joseph learn? That God was with him, displaying grace and redemption all the way. When? When he walked in the shadow of the Almighty. When he was in the shelter of his wings. And then he displayed worship by giving glory to his name and credit for the dreams that he interpreted. And he learned the forgiveness and reconciliation and the purpose of God. And God worked and moved and used Joseph in a magnificent way for his glory and for his plan. And he'll do the same for you. You see, if you have trouble trying to hold on to that, the cross allows us to exercise our faith looking at a bleak situation. The disciples themselves stared at the hope, a dying hope of the crucifixion. And we look at our lives in the same way, just as God redeemed the circumstances of the crucifixion with his resurrection power. He brings good through evil. He displays his glory. God is mighty, and God is rescuing. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've had studying the life of Joseph. We pray that we've been able to make application to our own lives, that during heartache that every one of us will face in this world, that we must run to you, that we must abide in the shelter of your wings. We come before you today just asking that you help us to turn over our burden, no matter how long we've carried it. And maybe even we've stuffed it deep down in our subconscious and we haven't thought about it in a while, but we know inevitably it shaped us. We want to do what's appropriate and confess our sin and lay our sin at your feet. I lay our pain and hurt and the suffering that we have felt as a result of someone else's sin. It has impaired us. It's caused us to limp along in life and our faith. We confess our doubt. We confess our disobedience. We want to trust you. We want to believe that you are a rescuing God. Oh, help us to embrace the goodness of God. You're such a good, good Father. Lord, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live in us. And we thank you that that's a game changer in the New Testament. It's a game changer in our life. Help us to experience your freedom from sin because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. Help us to have the power of God from up on high to enable us and empower us for witness and worship daily. Lord, today many of us must face the fact that we need to forgive. We need to reconcile. It doesn't mean that we have to be best friends, but we have to release those awful emotions, the hate and the bitterness. Only you can help us get rid of that awful feeling that we have. Yes, we'll always remember what happened. We'll not forget it, but you can help us to forget those things that hold us back from your will and way. Lord, we just pray that you do a work in our life. May we decide something for Christ today in this place. We pray that someone might be saved of their sin. Commit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in him with all their heart and repent of their sin. We also pray, Lord, that there be that rescue from bondage, from the addiction of sin, whatever it may be. Will you do a work in us, Lord? Will you give us the courage to confess and to repent and to ask for help? In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let's stand, sing together.